And it's an even bigger privilege for us to be able to gather together to study Scripture. This is a highlight for us, a big, big highlight to take our Bibles and open them up and try to hear from God. We believe these words are actually inspired by the Holy Spirit and that God has chosen to use these ordinary words and sentences and paragraphs that we find here and what they mean when they're put together like that to communicate to us. So we want God to speak to us by studying this book together today and trying to grasp its meaning, which is exciting, of course. And today we're going to do that by looking at the book of Ephesians specifically and talking about what he's saying there about what we need most as a church right now to be a better church. That's the subject. What we need most as a church right now to be a better church. And it's not going to be something that we do really, though there's doing involved for sure, but it's more something that we need to ask God to be doing in us. And so I'm hoping that we see the value of something and maybe want it more than we do, pray for it more than we do. That's going to be the point. But you know, I've been thinking a lot lately about what we need to grow in as a church. For one thing, because we've made this transition to a new facility. And so I think it just makes sense to be like, okay, what are we doing? Where are we going? How do we get there? Because we're not just sitting here. Otherwise, we wouldn't have moved. We're going somewhere. We want to become something. And what do we need to become that? Like if we were going to put something up on the PowerPoint and say, this needs to be happening for the rest to happen. And then I guess I've also been thinking about what we need because we've been away as a group of elders, leaders here at Cornerstone this past week and talking a lot about the church and the direction of the church. I don't know if you know, but pretty much every year we have an elders retreat, and sometimes people wonder, what do you do at an elders retreat? And one thing we do is read the Bible together. So this year we spent time in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, discussing what God has to say there about the church and how it applies to us. And then another thing we do is pray. We spend a lot of time praying, actually. You wonder, what do elders do? They read the Bible and they pray. And we prayed a lot. In fact, we prayed, like Hyun said, for every member here at Cornerstone. And if you know the elders, they really love you, and so they didn't just pray your name and say, Lord, help so-and-so. They prayed for you pretty specifically and thoroughly. And then, of course, we spent time thinking about the church, where we've been. We reviewed the year, where we're at, what's going on right now, what are we doing, what are we doing well, what are we doing not so well, how's our schedule, all that stuff. And then where should we go, meaning what is the vision for the future, and what do we need to focus on if we're going to get there? And so one of the questions we asked, I don't know if we asked it exactly this way, but this was the basic idea, was what do we need most right now as a church? If we could focus on a couple areas this next year, grow in a couple areas, what areas do we need to grow in most? I wonder if you ever thought about that. I'm guessing you have, when it comes to yourself at least. Personally, I'm sure you've thought about that. Like, what do I need most? And I'm thinking about your relationship with God, obviously. So what do I need to become a better Christian? That's a good question. And we need to ask it. But we don't have to just think about that for ourselves. We can also think about that for the whole church, this whole big group of us. What do we need most to become a better church? If we could ask God, and we can, that's good news. If we could ask God to do one thing in us this next year, what would be the one area we could grow in that would help us most be the church God wants us to be? That's a big question. That's a question I think you could spend a lot of time talking about, and we did. You can see why we go away on retreats to think about things like that, because there are a lot of different ways you could answer it, which would have some benefit for sure. But imagine that you got to sit down with the Apostle Paul. And since he's an authorized representative of Jesus, he's really speaking for Jesus. And you got to ask him, what does he think is the church's greatest need? Because you kind of get that in the book of Ephesians, actually. You get his answer. Ephesians is a book where Paul is really focused on explaining what God is doing through Jesus in the church. The church in God's program is the theme of Ephesians. That's how some scholars put it. Maybe I'd say it's about God's plan to solve the problems of the universe and exalt Christ, and the church is part in that. But you have a question about the church, and Ephesians is one of the first books in the Bible that you want to go to for sure. If you took Ephesians out of the Bible, you would have a lot of questions, actually, about the church. And you go to Ephesians, and you ask, Paul, what do we need most as a church? I think the first thing that you would find him saying is stop. Like, hold on for a second. I mean, if we're trying to formulate an answer that matches how he writes this letter, because before he talks about what we need, or our responsibilities even, he talks about what we have. And what God's done, is doing, and is going to do in the church. And what we have is every single blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And to understand what God's doing in the church, you have to understand what God's doing through Jesus, which is fixing everything man's rebellion has broken and appointing Jesus as the head of the entire universe. That's Ephesians 1:10. Paul's praising God that he's made known to us his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of times to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. And so it's like he's going to reverse the curse. And our role right now is to show that he can do that and that he is doing that through Jesus, which is big. If you look at what Ephesians says about the church's role in God's program, it's big, really big. In fact, it almost seems too big. I mean, we've been chosen, look around, we've been chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be united to Christ, to become a community that glorifies him by demonstrating to the world that he really is keeping all his promises through Jesus. The plan is on. We're supposed to be like a hope-giving institution. And you know, we're not doing this big, thorough study of Ephesians right now, unfortunately, but you look at Ephesians, and it's almost like Paul's saying, hey, you want a glimpse of what God is doing through Jesus in the future as he keeps all the promises he made about defeating Satan and solving the problems of man's sin. Would you like a glimpse of that? Go to church. Go to church. We're doing something as we gather here. Your life is doing something, and we're doing something together. We're showing something as we live our lives out there as individuals about what God's doing through Jesus. In a sense, we're like people from the future, the new creation, living in the present until Jesus returns. And we're showing something as a community. We're like a community from the future, living in the present. We're in the present. We're showing something as a community when we gather about what God's doing through Jesus here to the watching world in Orange County, but not just here to the world that we can see, but to the supernatural world as well. When we gather as a community, we're doing something that has effects in the supernatural world as well. Paul says God is making known his wisdom to rulers and authorities and angelic beings through what's happening in the church, which of course is like epic, epic, epic. And Paul's going to talk about what that involves for us in our day-to-day lives in Ephesians 4-6, what that means, what we need to do that, because there are responsibilities that we have for sure, stuff that we need to do. But before he talks about what we need to do, he shows us what we need most to be able to do all that by describing what he's praying God will do in us. He gives like a prayer report. And he does that twice, actually, in Ephesians 1-3. He lays out the program for the church. That's verses 3-14 of chapter 1. And then he says what he's praying about in light of that in Ephesians 1:15-19. And then he lays out the program again, actually. Paul's a preacher. He can't help preaching. And he walks us through what God's doing through Christ in the church in chapter 2 again, describing the program. And then he says what he's praying about again in Ephesians 3:14-19. And you look at those prayers, those two prayers, and they actually have something in common. That's why I'm combining them for a minute. We're mostly going to look at the prayer in chapter 3, but I'm combining them here at the beginning for a minute because he prays twice for something similar. First prayer, look at it. Paul says, Ephesians 1:15-19, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe." And then second prayer, Paul says, Ephesians 3:14-19. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And you compare the two prayers like that. You just put them side by side. And what do you see they have in common when you look at them? Because there's a couple things. Like what's repeated? Father is repeated. And giving or granting is repeated. For this reason is even repeated. Glory is repeated, riches is repeated, hearts is repeated. The focus is on the inner person, definitely, in both. But the main thing they have in common is that in both prayers, Paul prays that we might know. Both prayers have to do with knowledge. And both prayers talk about power as well. Knowing the power, that's what comes first, that's the first request. And then the power to know. That's the second. But either way, really, we ask Paul, what do we need? We need knowledge. That's what we need most to be a better church. He says that the God may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know. Then he focuses at the end there on the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. And that ends up being what he talks about for the next two chapters, really. And then he says in chapter 3 that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit, that you, there we go a little later on in the verse, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and the height and depth, and to know. And I just want to take a second and like put an exclamation point on all that, because Paul's talking about knowledge of God and spiritual things, and I don't know what kind of priority we put on that kind of knowledge nowadays. Like, how much do we want it? I want us to want it. Because I think that we live in an age where there's lots of information coming at you all the time. And that prioritizes a knowledge of how to do things, maybe. We're like a practical people. And our lives are pretty busy. And it's easy to like scroll, watch YouTube video after YouTube video on how to like make rockets, all right, well, all these kinds of things, whatever. Worry about finances, getting a house, like do this, do that, must do this, must do that. And lose your drive for this kind of knowledge after a while. And sort of just coast on what you learned maybe years ago. Because we're pretty comfortable. And there's a lot to entertain ourselves with. It's like anesthesia sometimes. And we don't always feel like something's missing right away, at least. And so we get spiritually dull and kind of shrink the Christian life down to something a lot smaller than it's supposed to be. And are content with coming to church and knowing some facts, like we got the facts, and doing our thing, but aren't living our life in full out pursuit of this kind of knowledge, which is a problem. Like that's a problem. It's clearly a problem, because for Paul, who's speaking for Jesus here, this kind of knowledge is a big deal, which is why he's praying about it twice. This is necessary. But he's not just praying about it either. If you look back at Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, this is one of the climactic spiritual blessings that he's praising God about. So it's producing worship. Paul's in prison, and yet the first thing he says basically is, "Blessed be God." And he starts describing just how good God is. And in verses 8 to 10, he says, this is one of the ways that God has been so good. And really, in terms of how this prayer works, this is like we're getting to the climax now. And he says that he's lavished his grace on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. And it's what he says later keeps him going. In chapter 3, we find even though he's in prison, he believes he's privileged because, verse 2, the mystery was made known to him by revelation. And when we read what he writes, he says in verse 4, we perceive his insight into that mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed. He says, verse 8, he's bringing to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. And so it's like Paul is just in all of this, this knowledge that we have as Christians. And it's something that we're supposed to keep growing in too, because when he talks about why Jesus gave pastors and teachers to the church in chapter 4, he says it's to equip the saints for the building up of the body of Christ, verse 13. Listen to this, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. And so mature manhood is basically equated with this knowledge of the Son of God. And then later in chapter 4, he talks about unbelievers, verse 17. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. He's describing what it means to be an unbeliever. It's funny, he calls them Gentiles. He uses Gentiles as a description of unbeliever, even though he's writing Gentiles. He says, Therefore, I say and testify in the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Because you're Gentile, of course, still, but you're not like the Gentiles anymore. And how do the Gentiles walk? What's the problem that unbelievers have? He says, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind or understanding, alienated from the life of God, like a parallel statement, darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. And so clearly, what's the problem with an unbeliever? There's a knowledge problem. Why are they alienated and darkened in their understanding? It's because of the, what does he say? It's because of the ignorance that is in them. And then when he talks about what it means to become a Christian, he describes it in an unusual way in verse 20. When he says, what does he say? That is not how you learned Christ. So Christ is something you learn. He's someone you learn. Like, go to school. It's someone you learn. And then he says, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And what were we taught? To put off the old self. And then verse 23, to be renewed. Where? In the spirit of our minds. And I could keep going because he calls us later children of light. And what does it mean to be a child of light? It must have something to do with being people who can see, as opposed to people who are darkened in their understanding. But you get the idea. We need knowledge. What do we need? We need knowledge of God, spiritual things. We have knowledge. It's been made known. Christ has been made known. We learned Christ. But we need to know Christ better. We need to keep learning Christ. We need knowledge. But not just any kind of knowledge of all that either. That's the thing. And let me stress that too, because I'm not simply saying that as we look at this next year, what we need most is to know certain facts or doctrines a little bit better. Though it involves that for sure. But this is something bigger that I'm talking about. Because biblically, there's different kinds of knowledge. Like, there's one kind of knowledge that unbelievers have. We could even say demons have. They're accurately able to explain a fact or a doctrine. I would guess the demons probably know a lot of the facts or doctrines in the Bible better than we do. So there's a kind of knowledge that's an intellectual knowledge that unbelievers and even demonic beings can have. The other kind of knowledge, though, you have to be a Christian to have. A spiritual apprehension of those facts or doctrines. It's like there's knowing what the words mean, and there's knowing what the words mean. Kind of like, I guess, if someone's stung by a bee, and they say, that bee sting hurts. You're like, I know what those words mean. Sting, hurts, bee, they're not like complicated words. But if you've never been stung by a bee, you don't really know what it means in the same way that they do. But once you get stung, then it clicks. And that experience of being stung gives you a different kind of knowledge now when you hear those same exact words. Even though it's not like you learned a new definition of the word hurt or sting or bee, but you definitely understand it differently than you did before. But how do you get that kind of knowledge spiritually? Because we look at the words in the Bible and they're pointing to realities that we can't see with our eyes and always experience physically the way we might be sting. And so how can we know that kind of spiritual knowledge? We need the Spirit inside us to teach us, to enlighten us, to be able to see what we can't see on our own, which is why Paul's praying for this kind of knowledge and asking God to give it. And preaching, too, of course, you need both the revelation, the words, the content, and the Spirit enabling you to understand the significance of that revelation. And I'm stressing, we need the Spirit. We can't forget this. We've got to be asking for this. Because if you look at the way Paul puts it in the first prayer report, Ephesians 1:17, he talks about God giving us a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And he's not talking about God giving us knowledge of all these new things that he hasn't revealed already in the Bible, but instead about him enabling us to discern what he has revealed. Or I guess the way Paul says it in verse 18 is having the eyes of our heart be enlightened so that you will know. And the fact that is passive, being enlightened means we're not the ones turning on the lights here, really, through all our hard thinking or something. But that instead it's God the Spirit who's turning on the lights in our reasoning. As we're reasoning, there's more going on than just us reasoning. The Spirit, there's more that has to go on for us to understand. The Spirit of God has to turn the lights on in our reasoning so we can understand. We're talking about someone, God, who exists outside of you inside of you, enabling you to understand something. And what he's helping us to understand is so significant that in the second prayer report, Ephesians 3, verse 17, Paul talks about us needing him to strengthen us with power in our inner being that we might have the strength to comprehend. Interesting words to put together, right? Like strength and comprehend. But it's like the knowledge that God wants us to experience is so heavy that we're not going to be able to bear it without supernatural help. Which I know, I totally understand, is not how we always think of our spiritual life on a day-to-day basis. Our Bible reading, what's going on at church, what we're getting in these sermons, doesn't always seem like this super, super heavy knowledge. And part of that is just because we're not in heaven yet. And though we're believers, we're children of light, we need enlightening. We always need the continuing work of the Spirit to help us know what we know. And so there are going to be highs and there are going to be lows, and we shouldn't have unrealistic expectations and sort of get this weird view of the Christian life right now that it's always ecstasy or something. It's definitely not. But at the same time, we must not shrink our view of the kind of knowledge that is possible for us to experience right now down so low that we could just get it on our own without the Spirit's help, without the Spirit's strengthening. And that's what I'm concerned about. Because we do, and we're not going to pray for it. We're not going to seek it. We're just going to be content with knowing some facts and stuff. And there's not going to be a thrill. Like, hey, this is leading me to worship. I'm finding strength in this knowledge. Even as I'm suffering, even as I'm in prison, I'm finding strength. I want this. And we should want this. We should want this. Pursue this. Pray for this. Because look, we need it. This is the one thing we need most this next year. And every year too, if we're going to become a better church, better Christians. To get a little more specific, we need God to give us strength to comprehend. That's the phrase that Paul uses in verse 18 of chapter 3. Remember that second prayer report that we've been looking at. He talks about why he's praying, who he's praying to, and what he's praying for. And he starts with power in verse 16, but then he explains why he wants that power for them in verse 18. And let's kind of zone in there now. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend," or grasp. That's another way that you could translate that. To be completely able, fully capable, have the power to grasp. And the way I read this is that it's like we're getting close to the climax now, because the different phrases that he uses take some interpreting, really, in terms of how they all fit together, and there's different ways to do that. But the English translation, I think, gives you the sense. I'm praying that you would be strengthened by the Spirit in your inner being, so that the result, or at least this is what it looks like, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, his love, loving relationships, may, as a result or as a purpose, as a goal, have the strength to comprehend, which is a word that someone said they used to describe conquering or taking over a city. It's to seize, to comprehend. This word, actually, comprehend, always makes me think of a friend of mine who just loves the doctrines of grace. And whenever I'm with this friend, he always finds a way to talk about God's grace. And so somebody even just starts to open the door a little to talk about God's grace. And I'm like, wait for it. And he just runs for it. Because he loves the grace of God. It's like the grace of God has conquered him. He is grace. He's all about grace. And that's what Paul's praying for us as a church when he prays for knowledge in chapter 3, verse 18 and following. He's praying that the Spirit of God would give us strength that we don't have to have such an intimate relationship with Jesus on a day-to-day basis where he's taking over our hearts through faith as we're trusting him and believing his promises on a daily basis, that we become like a tree whose roots go deep down into love. And like a building that has such a strong foundation in love that we are able now to absolutely capture a certain truth. Or maybe I think, to be captured by it. So it's like he's praying for this great work of God because he knows there's a certain truth we need to absolutely own us, grip us. You hear me now? Because I say what I think we need is knowledge. And I'm talking about a particular kind of knowledge that's bigger than just knowing the facts or doctrines. It requires the Spirit. It involves being nourished and becoming strong and stable. And it's a particular knowledge of one specific truth, which Paul here describes in this passage in two ways, verses 18 and 19. Look at it. He says, I'm praying that, verse 18, you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and the height and the depth. And those are words, obviously, that you use to measure something. And there are options what Paul could be talking about measuring exactly. It's sort of funny that he doesn't say height and depth and breadth of what. And one example could be that he is talking about power, since that's what he prayed they would know back in chapter 1. You remember the immeasurable greatness of his power. And then he spent a couple chapters describing it. But I think because this phrase is sandwiched between two statements about love, you see that, right? That you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend what is and to know the love of Christ. I think that he's not primarily talking about the power at work in us, but the love of Christ instead. And saying, I want you as an individual, like I'm looking at you, with all the saints. Did you notice that part? The fact that he throws that phrase in there, because this isn't meant, what we're talking about here, isn't meant just to be you sitting in your room and thinking about God's love by yourself all the time. But instead, he wants God to enable us as individuals in the church, as a community, to measure, in a sense, how much love Christ has for us. That's a good way to describe corporate worship, right? That's what we're trying to do as we gather together week after week. And we say measure, it's like you might picture Christ's love as a building. It's kind of like you can imagine this. Imagine going on a missions trip to like the middle of Africa, and you develop a relationship with someone somewhere like in the heart of Uganda who's only lived in that village. And he's only, like his whole life, he's only seen these little huts made of wood. Somehow he doesn't have a cell phone, which would really be a miracle, so he hasn't seen any pictures, but imagine, we're imagining. And you show him a picture of New York, some of the tall buildings that they have there. And they say, oh, wow, that's big. But you're not satisfied with that for some reason. You really like tall buildings, I guess. And so you say, you know what? I want you to see how big this is. So come with me. I want to take you to New York. And you fly to New York and you take them to the top of the Empire State Building, so they can get a sense of how massive that building is. Because that's really what Paul wants for us as believers. He doesn't want us just to see the love of Christ from afar and say, isn't that fascinating? Isn't that fascinating? Like we might see in a picture, but he wants us to go there and be overwhelmed by it, which of course, again, is a big part of why we're gathering together Sunday after Sunday. I mean, this is a big reason why the local church exists. And what we're trying to do in corporate worship is not just get through this to the end. We're coming before God and praying desperately that he would stun us with Christ's great love for his people. We're gathering together and we're crying out, God, amaze us, cause us to marvel at what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. And practically, that's often how it happens, too, because we're studying, we're trying, but we're busy, and we And we come and we get this time to focus our attention on Christ with all the saints and speak to God and hear from God. And God heats up our hearts. It's like a coal. You know, you take a coal away from other coals, it cools down. But you want to heat up a coal, what do? You put it on the fire with the other coals, and it slowly begins to heat up. And gathering together with the saints on a weekly basis is one big way God has designed to heat up our comprehension of his love. And you know, we do this week after week, and it shouldn't get old to us. Like, we're not going to come to the end of it, because we're never going to get to the end of measuring Christ's love for us. We're needing to. Verse 19, Paul puts it more straightforwardly, in case there was any question. He says, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Which is just like a awesome way to put it, isn't it? Because he's like, there's this truth that you need to know, but it's too big for you to fully know. But I really want you to know it. We need to know it. This has to be a priority for us, because look, God has a huge plan for this church. Like, we're here for a reason. God's taken the universe somewhere. He's got this purpose to fix what Adam's broken and recreate the world, you might say, and restore everything that was broken to how it was supposed to be through Christ. And he's proven that he's able to do that, and he's doing that by defeating death and by raising Christ from the dead and seating him at his right hand, where he is right now, far above all rulers and authorities. And he's put everything under Christ's feet, and he's given Christ the church. We are his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And we are a group of individuals who were dead spiritually ourselves, absolutely stuck in our sin, and yet God overcame that obstacle by uniting us to Christ and causing us to be made alive spiritually. And recreating us, you could say, to put what he can do on display through good works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, to show the world the future plan through our individual lives and by joining us together with people who are very different from us. There's something that we can only do together, because the future is not just you and God as an individual. The future is people from every tribe and nation, a community of love. And so there's something we have to be able to put that on display. We absolutely have to do it with other people, which is why we gather together week after week. Because God has overcome the way in which man's sin has broken relationships between people and made this church a community that's filled with people of different races who are now united together in Christ and are one, and who get to experience now a taste of where God's taken the whole world, because he's made us into a temple, an actual dwelling of God, kind of like the Garden of Eden, but better. And yet, of course, we know while that is what's happening in this world right now, it doesn't always look or feel like we might expect, kind of like how it was with Paul as he's writing the Ephesians. He has this incredible revelation that the world had never known this way before, but he's in prison. And so it's honestly easy to start losing heart and to get confused and to start shrinking what God's doing through Jesus down to something so small that it's just like a club or a group, you know? But God's after something much bigger with the church. We are a light in the darkness. We're children of light. You know, like when back at the creation of the world, when God said, let there be light. In a sense, that's what he's doing in this dark world with the church. Let there be light. Let there be children of light who can reveal my glory. We're putting God's wisdom and God's glory on display. We're demonstrating that God is not done. You know, all those promises you read about in the Old Testament that looks so confusing because Israel rejected Christ that you might think he's done. Look at the church. He's not done. He's going to keep his promises. We're like the first fruits, that's how the Bible puts it, of God's new creation. You know the rest of the harvest is going to come because you get to taste some of the first fruits. We're part of this great big plan he has to overcome Satan's rebellion. You ever wonder why Ephesians ends with spiritual warfare? There's a reason. It's because we're part of a big plan to fix. God said back when Genesis 3:15, when he first preached the gospel, he said that, Satan was trying to use the woman to overcome God's plan. And God said, you think you're going to use this woman to overcome my plan? I'm going to use the seed of this woman. I'm going to use the seed of this woman to crush Satan, to crush your head. You will not win. The church is here on the planet to say, you will not win, Satan. You will not win. God has a plan that he's going to accomplish. And he's given us the resources we need to be who we need to be. And Paul's going to show us what we need to do in chapters 4-6. And he's going to talk about things that might seem so ordinary to you. But he's going to say, husbands and wives, do you know what you're doing? You know what you're doing on this planet? You know why it's so important you submit and you love? It's because this is part of God's plan to put Christ's love for the church on display. He's like, you're out there working, you're like a slave, a servant, you're a master. You know what you're doing? You think you exist on this little stage with like just these few little people in front of you? No, God's got you on a huge stage. Say, rulers and authorities, he's putting his glory on display, what he's doing through Christ on display, through your life and through our life and through this church. But before he talks about what we're called to do as his church in 4-6, he's on his knees crying to God, asking him to cause us to be overwhelmed with Christ's love for us because he knows this is what we need most to become a better church. You look around Cornerstone and you think, okay, how do we move forward? Like, what do we need to be able to do that? And I know we're so practical, so many of us, our minds go straight to practical things, like logistics. We gotta do it. That's how we are. But you want to know what Paul thinks we need most, this authorized representative of Jesus. You look at what he prays for, and he's praying. We go deeper in understanding of the love that Christ has for us, which I think is just like so awesome. Because, I mean, you understand, the most important thing we need to grow in is knowing how much he loves us. Come on. And we grow in that, and this is like the soil where so much other good stuff's going to grow. Like, for example, how do we become more holy? We need to be holy to put Christ on display, obviously. But how do we become more holy? We set our heart upon the love of Christ. That's how we say no to sin. It's not just sheer willpower. As John Owen said, fill your affections up with the love of Christ, and you'll find no room for sin. You remember the myth maybe of the sirens, which I think Homer talked about in the Odyssey, but they lived on this island, and they would sing a certain song, and this song was supposedly so beautiful that the sailors would start steering their ship to the island, but what they didn't know is that they were really steering their ship toward a place where they would crash into rocks and be destroyed, and different captains tried different strategies that didn't work until Odysseus decided to put wax in his men's ears, and he gets tied to the mast so that he won't steer them to disaster. And it works. But there's another version of the story, apparently. I'm not like a Greek mythologist or anything. But there's another version of the story where instead of blocking out the song like that, someone plays a better song. A man named Orpheus, who was known for his musical ability, played a song that was so beautiful that the sailors weren't tempted by the siren song. And that is one of the ways that God wants to keep us from giving in to the pleasures of sin, not just by external restraint like Odysseus, but by helping us see and enjoy something better. That's part of why, like, we're talking about corporate worship too. Like, this is a big deal. It matters. We need to enjoy Christ together week after week, which is also part of why I love counseling, actually, and talking with people about their problems. Because I know if you come to me with a problem, in your marriage, your relationships with other people, at work, I know that I have to at some point, if you're going to deal with that problem, I have to talk to you about the love of Christ. Because this is how we grow. It's how we say no to sin. It's how we grow in holiness. We have to think about the love of Christ and enjoy it and know it in deeper and deeper ways. And think about that word love for a minute, because it might feel like I'm overstating its power unless you know what it means. Because what does it mean for Jesus to love us? Love of Christ, that's actually a little bit of an interesting phrase there, because normally Paul talks about the love of God the Father, but here he talks about the love of Christ. But one thing it means is that he has affection for us. He delights in us, obviously. Because how do you love someone you don't delight in? It means a deep level of concern. Right now I'm talking to you about the love of Christ. What does it mean for Christ to love you? I know this could feel like kind of like, hey, let's write it down, or academic, but like, think about what it means to be loved. Like, it means he has a deep level of concern for you. When I love someone, I'm really thinking about what's going to be best for them. Love means I'm willing to sacrifice for you. I'm willing to experience hard things so that you can experience good things. Love means that you have a high priority in someone's thoughts. Can you imagine saying you love someone and you never think about them? And when the subject's brought up, you're like, okay, let's move on to something else. When you love someone, it's easy to think about them, isn't it? When you really love someone, what's good for them makes you happy. What's bad for them makes you sad. And look, Paul's saying, I want you all to know that is Christ's attitude towards us as a church. In fact, in Ephesians 5, he gives us a picture to help. And he describes what it means for Jesus to love the church. And he says, it's like the way a good husband loves his wife. And when a husband loves his wife, there's delight there. The way Paul puts it in Ephesians 5:29, he talks about, listen to this, it's going to be too good. But he talks about Christ cherishing the church. And that word cherish is a sweet word, isn't it? And yet it's kind of hard to believe, which is why Paul has to pray for a supernatural work of the Spirit of God, because he knows while the facts about Christ, like it's easy for me to say all these facts, they're not so hard to understand. Those facts grabbing hold of us at the core is something very different. Do we know that Christ cherishes us? That's hard to understand. Like, I mean, I can understand condemnation. I get that, like Christ's attitude towards me. I could understand condemnation. I could understand disgust. Like, maybe, best case, if I like stretch my mind, I could appreciate being indifferent towards me. But delight, like affection, that seems like too much, because we're talking about Christ here. We're talking about the firstborn of all creation. We're talking about the image of the invisible God. We're talking about the one whom God the Father looks at and says, this is my beloved Son. We're talking about the creator and sustainer of the universe. We're talking about the King of kings and Lord of lords. We're talking about the one before whom the angels bow. We're talking about the one before whom one day all creation will bow. We're talking about God. We're talking about the one whom the heavens of heavens can't contain. We're talking about the one who makes the earth look like a speck of dust. We're talking about the one who needs nothing. We're talking about the one who is eternally happy. We're talking about the one who sits in the heavens and can do whatever he wants. This is Jesus. This is God. This is the one of whom we can say he's the ruler of the universe. And this is the one, Paul says, nourishes and cherishes the church, which feels like too much to say, like to even dream, honestly. But we matter to him. We matter to him like this. And he wants us to know it. He wants us to know it. He's concerned about our long-term good. Paul says, Ephesians 5, verse 27, that he wants to sanctify the church so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. He loves us. He loves us. And you want proof? Think about how much he was willing to sacrifice for us. Back in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, Paul says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And you hear that, right? Gave up himself. Himself, which is like gospel 101. Something that we talk about every week, I hope. But do we know it the way we should? Really know it? Because we need to know this, and we need to know it better and better and better and better and better. That's how we become better Christians, a better church. We keep on growing in our knowledge of the love of Christ. That's how we fulfill our purpose as a church, the role that God gave us. And that's why we have to put a major priority on this, because you remember why we're here. Like, why is the church so important right now? Us gathering. It doesn't always feel so important. Why does it matter us doing what we do? It matters because it's not ultimately just about us. Because we don't exist for us. How does Paul start out the whole book? He's like, this is to the praise of God's glorious grace over and over. We exist for God. We've got one job. Glorify God, because God is great and he deserves glory. And we're the ones who know that right now. We're the ones who know that, because he chose to reveal himself and his plan for the universe to us in this unique way, to show how awesome he is by dealing with the problems man sins created and defeating Satan through his son. And he's chosen us to demonstrate to the world that he can do that and is doing that, has won, and is going to win. We are like proof. We're witnessing to the fact week after week, you know what? Jesus defeated death. We proclaim Jesus as Lord. We demonstrate God can resurrect spiritually dead people. We are his workmanship. We prove that he can. We look out at this world, war after war after war. We prove God can overcome the hostility between people through our unity and worship. And as he fits us all together and he causes us to grow into his holy temple, because what is the temple? What is the temple? What made the temple the temple? It's the place on the planet where God dwells in a special way, which was the goal from the beginning, you remember, which of course man messed up, and yet it's where everything's headed now. Because of Jesus, the whole universe is going to be like the temple, filled with the glory of God. But while we wait for Jesus to return, you know what? Come on. God's still got a place he meets with people and displays his glory here on earth. And it's us. It's the church. And one big way we put his glory on display is by being filled up to all the fullness of God. And that's the phrase, if you look back at verse 19, that Paul uses as the ultimate goal of the Spirit strengthening and us knowing Christ's love. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, that he would grant you to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Or I think probably better, honestly, with the fullness of God, since God is infinite. How are we going to be filled up to his fullness? But obviously, that's what makes the temple the temple. That's what made the temple special. God filling it up with his glory. And whatever that means exactly for us right now as a church, I think at the very least, it means that we put his character on display. We do what Adam was supposed to do. We're filled up with God, and we image him properly, which is where Paul's going to go in Ephesians chapter 4, actually, where he talks in verse 16, or he talks in verse 13 about us becoming mature, growing to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We are like here to image God through transformed lives. And so, you know, as we look to the future and dream, that's the vision. Like, if anybody asks, what are you hoping? That's the goal for this local church. And if we're going to do that, Paul shows us what we need, what we should value, what we should pray for, what we should want more than anything else is for the Father to strengthen us by his Spirit so that his Son Christ may dwell in us. It's actually interesting if you read through Ephesians and notice who dwells in you as a believer. because he talks about us being the dwelling place of God, the Father. He talked about Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. And he talks about us later being filled up with the Spirit. And we need that empowering work of the Spirit so that we might know his love that surpasses knowledge and be a community filled up with his fullness, mature believers who show the world what God looks like through the way in which we imitate him, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, and walk in love. Will you take a minute and respond by crying out for that, for this church? And then we'll close by singing together.